Please turn with us to Philippians chapter 1, where Jerry just read for us is where we'll be looking at today. It's good to be back. We missed you last week. Thanks for those who are praying. It's not in much shape last Sunday morning to stand up behind a pulpit, or much less stand up anywhere, but glad to be standing again. I have a friend, his name is Zhenya. You would call him Gene. Zhenya was born on the eastern Russian peninsula of Kamchatka. Kamchatka is known for its active volcano and for bear hunting. And Bob can tell you about that. He has a brown Russian bear in his little collection. It's actually probably the smallest animal he's got in his collection. But when it's cold and you're bear hunting and you're trying to stay warm there, the guide will open up his jacket and he'll have shots of vodka in there for you to stay warm. You can ask Bob about that. I don't know that that's true, but Zhenya is what the Russians would call a hooligan. Hooligan. We call him a hooligan. We would just call him a thug. I met Zhenya when he was about 25 years old. He was not a thug then, but when he was in his early 20s and late teens, he was. If he'd have been from Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, he would have been a gang member. Zhenya left Kamchatka to the mainland of eastern Russia, mainly to start a new life, but also running from the law. And he met another young man there. His name was Vadim, and Vadim was a young Russian pastor. And they became good friends, and God used Vadim to do a miraculous work in Zhenya's life. And around 1996, 98, they both came together to our Bible college, pastor and his disciple, to our Bible college, one knowing Scripture, one knowing very little about Scripture. Well, in the first semester of Zhenya's time there, one weekend, the police came to our Bible college looking for Zhenya, unbeknownst to him. He was out of town that weekend doing church ministry. When he got back Sunday night, we told him, the police have come looking for you, and they're coming back Monday. And I could have just imagined for myself, that was a time of testing for Zhenya. He could have run. Because Russian prisons are not a nice place to be, and that was a possibility. But instead, on Monday morning, he took himself down to the police station and turned himself in, was taken back to Kamchatka, and sentenced to 6 months to 2 years in prison, taken right out of the Bible college to prison. Well, some time after that, somewhere between three and six months after that, Zhenya not came back to the Bible college, just showed up at the Bible college, rejoicing, praising God. He had been released, and he was quoting Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see, Zhenya began witnessing to his fellow inmates and began witnessing to the guards. And he was let out of prison for good behavior. I think it was about 3 months. I don't remember exactly. But in a very short period of time, he was released because of good behavior. And he came back rejoicing. So I want you to know what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he was full of joy. And he could have quoted with Paul, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You know, Paul was a thug. Not when we met him, not after Christ, but before that, he was a thug. He was persecuting believers. He was responsible for deaths of believers. He stood as Stephen was stoned, stood guarding his clothes. Paul was a thug. But God did a miracle in his life. You know, Zhenya was a guy of small stature, but he was tough as nails. And Paul was a man, we believe, of small stature. As a matter of fact, the word Paul actually means small. We don't know for sure, but we believe Paul had two names, Saulus Paulus, Saul being the Jewish name, Paul being the Roman name, and when he became a missionary to the Gentiles, he used that. Others say his name means small. He just took that name because of his stature. Some say he took that name because he considered himself the least of all the disciples. He was small in his own mind before disciples and others. Whatever the case, Paul was a man full of joy, sitting in prison, writing to a church in Philippi, the church that he loved. And after a short greeting to the saints, from the servants to the saints, grace and peace to you. And after a short prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer with joy, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what happens to me has really served to advance the gospel. In verse 3, he prays for them. He says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul had joy because they were participants in the gospel with him. And now he's going to have joy because the gospel is being advanced through what has happened to him. And we see throughout the letter that this is the theme of joy runs throughout this letter. In verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. And he says in chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. In verse 18, verse 17 of chapter 2, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also rejoice, be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's saying, don't cry for me. Don't feel sorry for me, but rejoice with me. Chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, and I will keep on saying, rejoice. Paul was sitting in prison. What's so amazing about this is that he is in prison, chained to Roman soldiers, and he says, don't feel sorry for me. Now, I don't think he was happy about being chained to Roman soldiers and say, oh, this is a great thing. But he was full of joy. Joy is a barometer of our spiritual maturity. It's a barometer of our spiritual fitness. And if you want to know how fit you are spiritually, just ask yourself, what does it take for me to lose my joy? What does it take for me to lose my joy? How do I react when things are not as I want them to be? David would say, for believers, only sin removes our joy. Remember, David fell into sin, and what did he pray? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And Paul says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Have this deep sense that everything is well because God is sovereign, Christ is risen, I'm forgiven, and my future is secure. If I remember those things, I should be full of joy. Paul's circumstances never affected his joy. It seems like the worse trouble he was in, the more difficulty he had, the more joy that Paul exhibits in his life. The more he talks about joy, and we'll see that throughout the rest of Philippians chapter 1. You know, we walk through Philippians, as we do all the books of the Bible, we walk through them paragraph by paragraph because we want to see Paul's big meanings. And we had Jerry read verses 12, which is a version very close to the original Greek. It makes that one big paragraph. And if we took that whole paragraph, we wouldn't have time to get through it today. But if we were to take that, we would see that the big idea of that paragraph has to do with the gospel. That Paul is rejoicing because of the gospel. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then in verse 16, he says, the latter do it out of love, those who are preaching the gospel and have become bolder, knowing that I was put here for the defense claim. In other words, the gospel is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Then he says in verse 21, which is the key verse in this whole big paragraph, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, Christ and the gospel were synonymous. Yes. For me to live is the gospel, and to die, it's the gospel. For me to live is Christ, to die, it's just more of Christ. Then in verse 27, he says, let only your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He could have said, let your manner of life be worthy of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul is saying to us in this bigger section that I have a passion for the gospel. My passion is that the gospel will advance. Why? Because my passion is Christ, and for me to live is Christ. And I want you to have that same passion. I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now, our scripture, and most of us have paragraph Bibles that break this down a little bit more, breaks it down into several paragraphs, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're only going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. We're going to start with Paul's passion of the gospel. If I had to title this, I would just title it The Joy of Gospel Advancement. Paul was thrilled. Paul was full of joy because the gospel is going to advance, even being confined to a prison, even being chained to Roman guards. The gospel is going to advance. And so what we'll see is that though Paul is confined, the gospel is not confined. And so in verses 12 through 14, Paul is going to tell us that the gospel is unstoppable. And he's going to give us two proofs that the gospel is unstoppable. That the imprisonment, instead of hindering the gospel, actually becomes a cause for the advance of the gospel. And so Paul's going to thank them. Thanks for sending me this gift. But instead of tears, you should rejoice. Don't feel sorry for me, but rejoice with me. You see, it wasn't that the gospel was advancing even just in spite of the adversity Paul was in, but the adversity itself became the cause for the advancement of the gospel. How does this happen? I believe it happens when there is gospel saturation of a life. I believe it happens when the gospel defines everything about a person. And that person who is saturated with the gospel becomes dedicated to the gospel. They have other dedications in life, but they're all under the umbrella of the gospel. And that person has other aspirations in life, but all the aspirations are under the aspiration of the gospel. So our lives need to be saturated with the gospel. We need to be dedicated to the gospel. And we need to be aspired to the gospel. And I think that's what we see in Paul's life. Paul had a perspective. But his perspective was not, I'm going to be strong no matter what, so the gospel advances. The perspective was that Paul was so affected by the gospel that his perspective then became, that's who I am. That's what I do, no matter where I am or what's going on in my life. And no matter what happens in my life, the gospel is unstoppable. So we're going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12, Paul's going to tell us that the gospel is which is outside of the church. And in verse 14, he's going to give us a second proof of that, which is inside the church. So let's look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, remember Paul is writing a letter, and he's writing in the form of a typical Greco-Roman letter, and we've talked about this. It begins with a salutation from the servants to the saints, greetings, grace and peace to you. And then the next part of that typical letter is a wish or a prayer for them. And he prays for them and he says, I have joy every time I pray for you because of your partnership in the gospel. The next thing that typically comes in a letter is the reason for writing that letter. I hope you are well. The reason I'm writing this letter is... And so Paul begins with, I want you to know. And those exact words have been found in other letters written at this time. So Paul is saying, this is the reason I'm writing. After his prayer of joy for partnership in the gospel, he moves to the reason. And he's saying, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. In other words, I want you to pay attention now. Don't miss this, because this is why I'm writing the letter. And it may not be exactly what you think it's going to be. Somehow they had heard about Paul's affliction, his imprisonment, what was going on in his life, and they had sent a gift of money to Paul. They sent it through a man named Epaphroditus. They sent the money so that Paul could live. They sent Epaphroditus so that he could encourage Paul. Paul's in a difficult situation. They wanted to know how Paul was doing. And so Paul now writes to them and thanks them for this gift. And he tells them, don't cry for me. He rejoices because prison has really served to advance the gospel. That word there, really served, I don't know what you have in, if you have a different version, it could be translated rather, that that my imprisonment has rather advanced the gospel. In other words, you may think that this is an obstacle. You may think that this will stop the gospel, but my imprisonment has rather served to advance the gospel. Paul doesn't want their sympathy. He doesn't dwell on his difficulties, but he dwells on the ministry that God has given to him. You know, I wish I would have known that lesson better when we were first on the mission in Russia. Our first years in Russia, we were green. We didn't know what, well, there were difficulties. It's a little bit different than life in America. Sometimes your water wasn't on. Sometimes your elevator stopped working. Sometimes you didn't have things to buy or whatever. And little did I realize, it was very easy to complain, and I would be fearful going back and looking at letters I wrote to supporters, wondering, did I just complain about everything? Because what I found out was, all of those things really advanced the gospel. Because people would ask us, why would you leave America and come here to where, you don't have water, or, during the summer you've only got cold water or whatever. Why would you do that? And I didn't know the lesson of Paul well enough. And what I should have realized was that these difficulties, these seemingly difficult things in life really serve to advance the gospel. And if we can learn Paul's lesson, then we can learn to see the difficulties in life. They don't have to be obstacles to the gospel. If we are saturated with the gospel, if we're dedicated to the gospel, those things then turn into advancements for the gospel. He wants you to serve to advance the gospel. What is it that has happened to Paul? Well, I think he's talking immediately about his imprisonment. He is being held in Rome in confinement. How did he get there? Well, if you were to go back and read the last chapters 21 through 28 of the book of Acts, you would see his journey to Rome. In Acts chapter 21, he was in Jerusalem with a Gentile believer, and they were going up to the temple property. And Paul was seized by a group of Jews, accused of breaking the law, accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, which was forbidden. And he was beaten, and he would have died right there had there not been a group of soldiers who saw the commotion and came and saved him from the Jews. And they took him, and they had to transport him to Caesarea on the coast, which was the Roman stronghold in that part of Israel. They had to take him there, put him in prison, not because he had committed a crime, not because he had done anything wrong, but to save his life. And while he was in Caesarea for 2 years, he stood before the governor, Felix, which you can also read in the book of Acts. And Felix transitioned his power to Festus, and he left Paul in prison not knowing what to do with him. And Festus comes in not knowing who Paul is. And so Paul appeals to Rome. He's a Roman citizen. He has a right to be heard in front of Caesar. And so before Festus sends him to Rome, he brings in King Agrippa and his wife. And Paul stands before Festus and Agrippa and his wife after languishing in the Caesarea prison for 2 years. And in Acts chapter 26, I just want to read you a couple of verses in chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. Paul is defending the gospel. And in verse 27, King Agrippa, he's talking to King Agrippa, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." This was not Agrippa's first encounter with the gospel. And Agrippa said to Paul, because Festus and everyone else is around, "In such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be such as I am, only without these chains." Paul is saying, "King Agrippa, you don't know what you don't have. But I wish that you were like me," of course, except for being bound in prison. Paul stood before governors. He stood before kings. Agrippa said, you know, if this guy had not appealed to Rome, we could let him go. But he appealed to Rome. They put him on a ship. The ship sails. The ship wrecks. You can read all this. It's an exciting story in chapters 21 through 28 of Acts. The ship wrecks. It sinks. And Paul has to swim to shore to save his life. Winters on an island. Put on another ship. Finally makes it to Rome. Probably not how he had anticipated arriving in Rome. Romans chapter 1, he had actually written Romans chapter 1 in his third missionary journey before he made that fateful trip to Jerusalem and all of the problems started. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Well, it was somehow by God's will. Probably not the way Paul had expected it. probably not the picture of success and succeeding to get there that he had. But God had plans for the Roman government to pay his fare to Rome. And Paul is now a captive. He's living, we believe, under house arrest for 2 years. You see that in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. It says Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier guarded him. And in verse 20, it says, "For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Paul was in chain. He was probably in his own place. He was chained to a guard. He wasn't free to go anywhere. He was bound. Lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul was a captive, but in that captivity, he preached boldly and without hindrance, because his imprisonment served to advance the gospel. What does that mean? It's an interesting word. It's a military term, actually. It means to advance over rough terrain, or to send scouts out to cut down the brush, or to make an advancement where there are obstacles or where there is resistance. Paul is saying this being imprisoned in chains has cleared the way for the gospel. Paul lived for this. He lived to advance the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, he was meeting with the elders from Ephesus the last time that they would see him. And he said this to them, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That was who Paul was. In Romans 1:15, he talks about being eager to preach the gospel to you. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's life was saturated with the gospel, and prison was not going to stop the advancement of the gospel. In fact, it became the reason for the advancement of the gospel. Paul doesn't focus on his difficulties. He focuses on the gospel. Obstacles became opportunities. The chains that bound Paul led to freedom for the gospel. Prison led to progress for the gospel. And the key to all of this is verse 18. Paul says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul had a passion, one passion in life. That was the gospel and the advancement of the gospel. As I was reading that this week and I thought about that, and I sat in my chair, and just conviction. I just asked myself, what is my passion? What is really my passion? What's your passion? What dominates your time? Where do your finances go? What fills your mind? What are the things that you do? How important is the gospel in our lives? Paul was consumed with the gospel. As we look at Paul, may God give us that passion for the gospel. We need to know that nothing in life is an obstacle for the gospel. Paul was chained to a soldier. Maybe you feel like you have a prison. Maybe you feel chained to a desk. Maybe you're a stay-home mom, and sometimes you feel chained to home. Susanna Wesley was a mom. She had 19 children. 9 of those died in infancy. 8 of her children were still alive at her death. Susanna Wesley ran the farm. She homeschooled the children. She studied and prayed 2 hours every day. Because her husband was a pastor, he was out doing his thing. I'm sure she could have felt chained. But when she died, she left behind two sons, at least two sons. But these two sons were named John and Charles. John Wesley was a pastor, founder of Methodist Church. Charles Wesley was a hymn writer. We sang two of his hymns this morning. Susanna Wesley advanced the gospel through her family in such a way that God used her children to affect thousands, millions of people throughout history. She didn't look at her difficulties, but she looked to God. And every day she fed herself and she fed her children through scripture reading and through prayer 2 hours a day. And she's known as the mother of the Methodist Church. We need to begin seeing obstacles as opportunities for the gospel, advancement for the gospel. You know, when Paul did that, it stopped all complaining from Paul. It takes away all bitterness. He could have been a very bitter man. What does Paul's life say to us about our need to, you know, have everything, all of our ducks in a row? Everything need to be right. He says in verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Is that true? Is Romans 8:28 true, that all things work together for good? Those who love God are called according to his purposes. Paul says later, you know, you're going to have enemies in chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice. It's not to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. In verse 18 of that same chapter, it says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, you're going to have some enemies, and these enemies are going to be more powerful than you. As a matter of fact, they can put you in jail, but they can't stop the gospel. You know, I read a letter this week. It said this. It sounded so much like Paul. I had to read it. Saints, I can't even begin to express my gratitude for the outpouring of love. Thank you for your kindness in our darkest hour. My heart is shattered, yet rejoicing. We knew this could be costly, and I would do it 1,000 times over for our King and the hearts entrusted to us at this church. Her health and progress in the gospel is our top priority. Erin Coates, wife of James Coates, pastor of Alberta, Canada, who was in prison for a month for meeting together because of COVID. You know, we think that can never happen to us. We may be much closer to Paul's circumstances than we realize. But Paul says no matter what happens, there will be a joy, there will be a peace. In verse chapter 4, verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If Christ has won the victory and Christ is risen and our sins are forgiven and our future is secure, there should be a joy and peace in us that says no matter what comes, I have the courage to persevere. The enemies can't touch me. They can't cause me to be overwhelmed because Christ has given the victory. Paul says, I want you to know what has happened has caused to advance the gospel. The first proof he gives is the advance of the gospel to unbelievers. In verse 13, so that it may become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. This is not not a verse that, you know, would advertise, you know, come follow me. You know, if you're a prisoner, you get put in, if you're a Christian, you get put in prison. If they're listening to Paul, they're going to say, who is this guy? He's in prison. He's obviously a criminal. He's talking about a man named Christ who was crucified on a Roman cross. He was obviously a criminal. And even if he wasn't, he's not. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as mere men, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul is saying, I don't have anything to sell you. There's nothing to be gained from this world but Christ. I'm not trying to make money off of Christ. I'm not trying to make it seem like your life is going to be better. As a matter of fact, your life may end up in prison. Why did Paul say that? Well, I think he knew the words of Christ, and in Acts chapter 9, Christ tells Ananias, I need to show him how much he's going to have to suffer. But in Luke chapter 21, Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says this in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Paul preached before governors. Paul preached before kings. Paul now will preach before Caesar. Paul preached Christ to the unreached. These are elite Roman soldiers. You have to wonder if one of their grandmas was a secret Christian and she was praying to God that someone would reach this section of society. And God answered her prayer through Paul. But Paul's saying, I'm willing to die for this. This is not, social club time. This isn't, we're not playing games here, but this is something worth dying for. That is a contrast of the gospel. You know, we hear preachers on TV and other places, trust Christ and Christ will make your life easier. Well, Paul's message is Christ is worth dying for. Christ doesn't promise to make your life easier. I'm in prison for Christ, and it has become known by the Imperial Guard. Who are these guys? The Imperial Guard started with Caesar Augustus in the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born. There were 10,000 at the time. This is like the Secret Service and Navy SEALs combined together. This is Caesar's, what do you call those guys? The guys who go where no one else goes, the elite forces of Rome. And by this time, there were 16,000 of these guys, and they became so powerful that they were the body who chose the emperor, they chose who would be Caesar next. And Paul's put under their guard, and he's chained to one 4 to 6 hours at a time, and they would rotate. I should say maybe that they were chained to Paul, because if you witness to someone who doesn't want to be there, they usually run away or they try to escape you. And these guys, Paul's got them for 4 to 6 hours. And I'm sure he told them the story of Jesus, that this is the Son of David. This is the Son of God, that he died for the redemption of sinners. that every believer shares his death on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. He will return, and when he returns, he will have destroyed all powers and all rulers and all authority and even death itself. And God's work in Christ is available to everyone who believes. And there's forgiveness, and there's new life, and there's abundant life. How do we know Paul said all that stuff? Because he says it all in the book of Philippians. And he also wrote Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon. And those guys were chained to him when he's writing. If he had a secretary, he's probably dictating. If he's writing himself, I'm sure he's saying it out loud before he writes. And they're hearing the gospel. And his imprisonment was powerful to them because he's willing to die for them. And he says it spread for them and everyone else. And these guys began believing. How do we know that? Because in chapter 4, he says this, "Greet every saint in Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." Especially those in the guard and Caesar's household and all the rest. And these guys would have had connections throughout Rome, even to the emperor and the household. Who's the household of Caesar? The servants and the slaves and the members of his family. And many of these are, some of these have become believers in Christ. It would be like a revival breaks out among the FBI. You would hear that. You would know that. And Paul says, this gospel has spread because of my imprisonment, all because I'm in prison. Paul preached to these people every day. People would come into his house and he would preach the gospel. And at night, he's chained to the soldier. And I'm sure they had quiet conversations. And those soldiers asked them, you know, tell me about this Christ. Who was he really? What was it really like on the road to Damascus when you blinded you? And Paul shared all of those things, and they came to Christ, and he's saying, don't feel sorry for me because I'm in prison. The final thing he says is, not only is there proof outside of the church, but there's proof inside the church, and we're going to talk more about these folks next time. Well, let me just say a couple things. This was a time of growing hostility in Rome. In a couple years, there would be massive persecution. So the question is obviously, why not get out of town? You know, why not go underground? If you're going to become a Christian, you're going to be put in prison. Paul doesn't know if he's going to live or die. So what are we doing? What do they do? Verse 14, "And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment." Paul was the example, but they had not become confident in Paul. They had become confident in the Lord. "Are much more bold to speak the word without fear." They didn't run away. There's the opposite effect here. They became bolder, not more afraid. Paul is demonstrating to them that Christ is worth it. Christ is of great value. Christ is to be treasured. How do we get rid of fear? We get rid of fear. We first need to preach the gospel to ourselves and believe it. Jesus died. He was raised. He will return. I am forgiven. I am covered by his righteousness. When he returns, he will take me to glory. Word is true. And when we know those things to be true, where is the fear? Paul proves this by his life. And his life invokes confidence in the Lord. Prison reminded them of this. It was his passion. The question is it our passion? You know, maybe that passion has waned over time. We need to look to Paul's example. Full of gospel passion. We need to be reminded by looking at the example of Paul of Christ's work in us. Regain our confidence in Christ, in the Lord. No fear, only boldness in proclamation of the gospel. George Whitefield said, "Only men, other men, may preach the gospel better than I do, but no man can preach a better gospel. We have that gospel. We need to be bold and passionate about that gospel. That gospel needs to be our aspiration in life. And so Paul is saying to us today, God is, through his word and the Spirit, advance the gospel. Let it be your passion. Nothing can stop it. Christ is worth it. Whom shall I fear? Christ is proclaimed, and in that we rejoice. Let's pray together.